rest of your questions. Are you familiar with the story of Brother Andrew? Yes. I mean, Brother Andrew and I, we wrote letters back and forth for about 5 years, and I was invited to go on one of his teams. How do you guys serve and teach the Bible in Jordan? There's a seminary in Jordan, in Amman, that is legal. It's allowed by the government, and I'm a board member there and a professor there, and so that's how, and we've helped build it. It is hard to teach the Bible in Middle East countries, but that school has graduated 250 pastors and church planters. They're actually people planting churches in Syria, in Lebanon, in Iraq, in Egypt, in all over the place, Sudan, even though there's lots of bombs and troubles. How do you reach people who are Christian but have their own philosophy and standards of life that make them look, who are Christians, but have their own, but look 70% like Christians? If they're not saved, but they act like Christians, then they're kind of like the Jewish people that Paul ministered to. Remember, they were Jews in their kind of beliefs and operation, but they weren't saved. And what he always did is he confronted them with their sinfulness. That's what Jesus did too. What is the best favorite point from each other? I think that's talking about me and Bonnie. I would say that Bonnie is the most spiritually sensitive person I've ever met. She's the most genuinely compassionate person. I mean, if we're in a big city and there are poor people begging, she'll be rolling her window down, trying to, you know, give them something or share a tract. She also is the most amazing teacher. I remember in some of the churches where I pastored, we had Awana chubbies, you know, those little ones that are in Awana, cubbies. I call them chubbies. And I've seen Bonnie with, 100, 150 of those little tiny people with their legs crossed and their hands crossed, looking up at her, watching her do the Bible story, because she is such an animated, gifted, godly teacher. Of course, I think she's beautiful and wonderful and everything else, but my favorite part is that she loves the Lord. What is your worst injury? Well, I was bit by a skunk that had rabies, so that was pretty bad. I had a swollen spleen. It almost exploded. Probably the worst thing is a broken heart. When I thought, after our first date, Bonnie walked up with a letter to me, and it said, "Dear John." And in English, a Dear John letter means they're saying goodbye to you. And so it broke my heart. And she told me to read that and pray about it. And I thought, you know, so that was my worst injury. What is the most disgusting thing you've done? I would say not being obedient to the truth that I know. If you've read the Bible as many times as I have, When you sin, you're often very conscious of it, because I would say I know more things God is concerned about than some of you do. And so it's disgusting to me when I surrender to my way instead of to the Lord's. So I hope that's helpful answers. Okay, here we go. We're on our ninth time, and we'll be finished with the first half of Revelation today. The context of the Bible is vital, not just in this class. I hope that you go through in your mind figuring out the context of all the books that you study, all the classes that you have, and that you start in your mind having a framework for the whole Bible. For me, that's why I've read the Bible so many times. I wanted to see how it all fit together. And so I hope you do that, and you need to take the time to start by looking at the passage. If you're in the Old Testament, who the prophet was, what the time period was, and what the prophecy meant to those people. If you're in the New Testament, whether it's Jesus speaking to the multitudes, whether it's Jesus talking to the disciples, whether it's Paul talking to Timothy, his son in the faith, or preaching to a church, the most important element is what God meant when he spoke to those recipients. And for us to understand it, we have to know the history, the geography, where it fits in Scripture, and the grammar. So where we are now in chapter 4 and 5, we're moving to chapter 4 and 5, is still this church that has all of the Old Testament, and now they have all of the New Testament except for Revelation. And God is going to show them about worship. And worship, by the way, worship, here's something that you need to know for the final exam. Worship is, and you could kind of surround worship with this concept that it's submission of all that we are to God. It's a submission of ourself completely to God. The Lord says that born-again people worship Him. He also says they serve Him, they love Him, they adore Him, they magnify Him, they depend on Him, they eat of Him. So basically, it's worship is when I, the word worship, pros, kuneo, actually, pros means, it's a preposition, it means towards, it's a direction. Kuneo means to kiss, or, you know, do obeisance. It's kind of like you bow down and you offer all you have towards someone. That's what worship is, pros kuneo, which pictures submission. If someone gets down on their knees in front of you and says, I give you everything, it's kind of a very humbling, submissive thing. So worship is a submission of all we are to God. Worship is not music. Kids your age, they rate churches on their worship. They call it, what's the worship like there? You know, is it loud? Is it fast? You know, is it, you know, is it good? It's old-fashioned. Worship is not music. Music is an element of worship. So is singing. So are instruments. So are the lyrics. So are the attitudes. So are the people that are leading. And God is vitally interested about all that. But the bottom line is, it's not really worship unless the music and the musicians and the people worshiping are submitted to God. In America, we have superstar Christian worship people who are taking drugs, who are drinking, who are committing fornication, who are committing adultery, who are cheating on their taxes. In other words, they're ungodly musicians that Christians like because they feel better when they watch them perform. And you can see this. You can see them performing. They really, it's amazing. If, as a pastor, we would have these groups come through our church, I mean, they come with all their gear and they don't want anybody near them and they've got to have a private room and they've got to have just this and they only stay at that hotel and, oh my, you know, it's a far cry from what you see in Revelation. So worship is a submission of all we are to God. That's one question on both, I think, coming exams. So these people that are living in the first and second generation are visited by Christ, and He examines them. Now remember, we've come now to the second part of Revelation. Now the church is in heaven. We don't see church anymore talked about in Revelation. The church has now gone around the throne. The church is now bowing in submission, casting their crowns at the feet of Christ. And so Christ Church on earth becomes Christ Church in heaven. And it's followed by, next week, Lord willing, do classes start on Monday or Tuesday? I haven't seen the schedule.
Tuesday.
So it's basically the same schedule. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then that conference, right? Are you all coming to classes next week? Oh, good. Well, I heard him say in the announcements yesterday, you all had to leave sometime. When's that? They're shutting off the bathrooms and you got to get off campus. Okay. So you're going to stay here while I'm here? It would be so sad for me to teach to your tables. And I'd just miss all of your smiling faces. So, okay. So next week we're going to see the tribulation, Christ's second coming, the millennium. Oh, it's when God makes the whole earth a paradise. What's the most beautiful place you think on Earth that you've ever heard of or been to? Jeju. Where else? Like Hawaii. Americans think Hawaii is the ultimate. The really rich think like Bora Bora, Tahiti, Polynesia, down those little islands down there. Anywhere else beautiful that you all think? Where? Home, for some of you, is beautiful. Did you know that God makes the whole earth paradise? He rolls back the curse in the millennium. There are no poisonous spiders. There are no poisonous snakes. There are no bears that will attack you, no lions that will attack you, no ravenous beasts. He pushes back the curse and makes the whole earth's environment. See, God's an environmentalist. He finally gives everybody on earth. You know, everybody now is all concerned about the environment and save the earth. So he saves the earth. He makes it perfect. Not sinless, but perfect again. He renews it. And you know what happens? More people reject him after that than did before. It says all the earth. In Revelation 20, verse 7 on, all the earth, except for the camp of the saints. There are so few believers on earth in the millennium, they're in a camp, and everybody else rejects God. See, a perfect earth, a perfect environment, a perfect everything doesn't make people perfect. We're warped on the inside. We have to have a new heart. That's what salvation is. A new heart from God. And so he deals with that, and then we go into new heaven and new earth dwelling with God. And of course, this outlines the book of Revelation in kind of symbols. The church is on earth, the rapture, the church goes to heaven, the church is before the throne, the tribulation, Christ comes back, he rules for 1,000 years. The earth still rebels with a perfect environment, so he deals with it, and resurrects everybody, and everybody gets to stand in front of his throne, and one by one, it says an angel at the end of the line picks him up and casts him in the lake of fire. Very awful judgment on those that reject God. Okay, now page 285 or so, we're moving to this next section, Revelation 4 and 5. I call the throne room of the universe, and it totally changes how I think about everything as I meditate on this. And what God allows us to do is look through the doorway of heaven. So open up your Bibles with me. And I would like to encourage you to follow along and listen to God describing heaven in Revelation 4, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, pause for a minute. The book of Revelation is written so that if you read it in the simple sense of how it says it, it's a continuous description. It's an event that is unfolding. Now, all the way through, you see these little glimmers of words. It'll say, and then. That designates time. It says, and then the next thing happened. Or now it says, after those things. So what things are we talking about? The things are chapters 1 through 3. After those things, after that event, verse 1 says, I looked and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. So John is on the island. Jesus is talking to him. And Jesus just finishes this seven church tour, and as soon as it's over, John looks up, and there's this doorway open. And the first voice, which I heard, the one in chapter 1, was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So this is the third section of the book. The first section is John on Patmos, seeing Jesus as he is. The second section is John hearing Jesus' report on the seven churches. The final section is what must take place after this, after the church age, after Christ is done with what he's going to do through us, his church. This is what's going to happen next. And so that's the setting of this doorway. Look at verse 2. Immediately, see the time? It's a continuous, it's almost like watching a movie. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. What is the first thing John sees in heaven? A throne. See, that's why throne room of the universe, the whole book of Revelation, you remember, was given by God to his servants to reveal Christ. And what is it that he's revealing? That he's in control of everything. He's sitting on a throne. He is ruling the universe. And nothing happens without his powerful oversight of it. And next week, I'm going to show you this, but I'll just show it to you a little bit now. Everything in our life, this is me and you. Everything in our life comes to us in a box. We're inside this box, and the box is made up of God's all-powerful, we call that omnipotent, his all-powerfulness, his all-knowingness, that we call that his omniscience, his complete love. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And then his all-presence. We call that omnipresence. Okay, now think about it. If in your box you have some kind of horrible loss, like someone you love dies, or you have some horrible health issue, like you find out you have cancer, or you're even having financial problems, or you're having emotional problems, you know, a broken heart, or whatever. Think about it. That loss did not get into your life without having to pass through the all-powerful, omnipotent God. In other words, nothing can get into your life that he doesn't allow. Nothing can get into your life. I hear people say, oh, this deranged killer. Yeah, he's deranged and he's a killer, but he didn't kill that person without God allowing it to happen. Do you understand that? That's what it means that God is all-powerful. Let me share this with you. Do you know what his omniscience means? The omniscience of God, all-knowing, it means God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't count things. He's never surprised by anything. He knows everything completely the same at all times. He lives constantly above time. In fact, mathematicians put God here and time here, and it's God can see all time, the Bible says. By the way, that's a theta. That's a Greek letter theta, which is the first letter of theos. And so theologians abbreviate God with a theta, just like they abbreviate Christos in Greek, Christ with an X. And, you know, a lot of people say Xmas. You know how people say Xmas instead of Christmas? They've taken Christ out of it. Well, they left him in because the X actually is the symbol universally throughout all of church history for Christ. But God, theta, sits above. He's not bound by time. And God sees all time from the beginning, the Bible says, to the ending. He sees it all at the same time. That means he's seeing everything happen at once, all the time. Now that's too much to think about, so let's move on, okay? But he's up there, sitting on the throne, set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and the appearance was like an emerald. And we're already going, this is beyond anything I can understand. I don't see people in terms of stones and emeralds and rainbows and wow. And verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So all of a sudden you can start seeing something that's going on here. We have this throne, however you want to draw a throne, and it's sitting on something. And then if you look down on it, the throne's in the middle here, and there's a ring around it with 24 other thrones, 24 elders. So here's the throne, it's the T, and then there's something around it. We don't know how, you know, whether they're evenly spaced around there. 24 thrones are around them. So, okay, and it's got this rainbow around it. Actually, in heaven, do you remember the floor you can see through? Actually, rainbows are 360. Have you ever thought of that? Just you only see half of it because there's land in the way. But in heaven, you can see through. So actually, the throne of God has this gigantic circle rainbow around it, which is, again, amazing to think about. The elders, the 24, are clothed in white robes. They have crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceed, so from, coming out of it, is lightning. It's coming out of it. Wow. So lightning is not hitting it, it's emanating. It's kind of like a, you know, one of those electric static machines that they show at science fairs. And seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So it appears the 24 elders are all the way around, but right in front of the throne are seven pillars of fire, which are later identified as the archangels. But it says in Hebrews that angels are flames of fire. So there are seven. And Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. If you read, have you guys done Matthew yet or Mark yet? What Gospels have you done in class? Matthew. Remember Jesus said that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. There is joy. The word presence is emprosthen, in front of the face of. So here are, you know, some of you can't see my throne. My pulpit's in the way. I should have put it up here. Here's the throne. Here are the seven ministering angels. Here are the 24 elders. So elders, angels, throne. Lightning's coming out of it. It says there is joy in front of the faces. Now, Jesus said, those angels always face my Father in heaven. So these seven angels are always looking right up at the throne. They never put their back toward the Lord. They're always looking at him. And Jesus said, there is joy in the front of the faces of the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. The angels aren't rejoicing. Who's rejoicing? God. See, God is so powerful, present, loving, kind, and knowing everything. He knows every time anyone repents, calls on the name of the Lord, gets saved, whatever you want to call it. So here's all this lightning. There are those flames of fire. Verse 5 continues, and which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And we're going to stop there. Here's the next thing that happens. There are these four creatures. They're cherubim. Cherub. A cherub is one. A cherubim is many. They're kind of flying in the air around the throne. They're kind of doing orbits up in the air around the throne. So these four are up in the air, kind of always, these four, always circling the throne, and they're the ones that say, holy, holy, holy. A little bit later, it tells us that each one of them has four faces. A lion, an eagle, an ox, and a man. Kind of looks like Leo. Leo. Only it's Leom. What is that? These cherubs have square heads, and in front they have a face, on this side they have a face, on this side they have a face, on this side they have a face. And they're covered with eyes. I mean, this is amazing stuff. Did you know those four show up all the way through the Bible? When you study Exodus and the children of Israel march out of Egypt, there were four groups that marched out of Egypt. The tribes were in little groupings. And in front of each group, you know, when the tribes marched, here's group one, they had a standard, kind of like a flag that they followed. And on it, each standard had one of the four faces of the cherubs. It's amazing how God ties this together. The lion speaks of Christ as the king, and the king of the Jews is the book of Matthew. The eagle speaks of Christ as divine, and the book that talks about that is the Gospel of John. The ox speaks of Christ as a servant, and the book that speaks about that is the Gospel of Mark. And the man speaks of Christ as the perfect Son of Man, and the book that speaks of him that way is the book of Luke. So Mark, John, Matthew. The four Gospels are portrayed by the four faces of the cherubim who are always facing God. And so what it tells us is that God has sewn together this plan of salvation, and it's going to always be in front of us in heaven. Okay, so the door of heaven is standing open, and the bottom line is that place is existing right now, and it's real. Right now, whatever's going on in your life, whatever's going on, you know, when you're out in the sports fields or wandering around, whatever's going on in the dorms, God is sitting on his throne watching over you. And he doesn't let anything into your life, your health, your emotional and physical losses, your money, anything. He is too loving to hurt you. He is knowing, so nothing surprises him. He's so powerful, he can stop anything. But I love this one. Of all the attributes, I like this one, the omnipresence of God. Do you know what it means? It means God is in the box with you. God is in your dorm room. God is with you when you're walking around out here thinking. He's right there. Okay, on page 299, I start describing who it is that's on the throne. I call him the Father that we all need. And by the way, when does this class get over? 20 after? This is so disconcerting that you're changing the times on me. Okay, I think we just go till noon, and then it would be easier. Caleb smiled at that. The Father we all need is the one seated on the throne, and I want to talk to you about him in these descriptors. So let me just take you from Revelation to Isaiah, and I want to tie together something you know and show you how all the scripture, remember I told you that that there are only 400 verses in the book, 404 verses in the book of Revelation, okay? 404, but there are 800 quotations and allusions to other parts of the Bible. And I want to just show you one, and it's the fact that Revelation, the 404 verses that make up the 22 chapters, that book draws from Isaiah 6. We're going to look there right now. It also draws heavily from Ezekiel. We'll go there next, okay? Now, these are not popular books for most people. Most people aren't into Ezekiel. I mean, a lot of people don't even like Ezekiel. I can't wait till they meet him in heaven. I wonder what they'll, you know, I imagine people in heaven, and Leo's walking down the street, and he bumps into this guy wearing a robe, and he goes, hey. And the guy says, hi, Leo. And Leo says, who are you? And he says, I'm Ezekiel. And And Leo'd say, Ezekiel who? And he'd say, I wrote a book of the Bible. Oh, sorry. Yeah. No, I know that Leo has read Ezekiel, I'm sure. But many Christians are going to bump into Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and they're going to go, who are you? And they're going to say, I was a tool that brought the word of God to you. Did you not read it? See? I mean, this is real. These people are real. And look what Isaiah 6 says, okay? In the year that King Uzziah died, 739 BC, everything happened somewhere. This happened that year, 739 before Christ in Jerusalem. We know when he died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Isaiah saw what we're talking about in Revelation. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Whoa! What are seraphim? It's an angel. There are about seven different types of angels. Did you know that? Mentioned in the Bible. This is one of them. Cherubim are one. Seraphim are others. Archangels. I mean, there's all these different. Seraph in Hebrew means burning. That's the word burning. So seraphim is just a transliteration of a word. It's the Hebrew word for burning. These are angels that burn all the time. They're just on fire. Amazing. So these seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And if you read that, what you find out is God is absolutely holy, and he's surrounded by flaming holy angels, earthquakes, and smoke, if you read that whole passage. Wow. That's not all. He is the one that Matthew describes. And for just a moment, in your notes, you should look on page 303. It says in Matthew 5:16 that the one on the throne, Jesus said, is, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. So the one seated on the throne is our Father. And what is he like? In verse 34, it says he's seated on the throne. In Matthew 5:45, it says he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. You know what that means? He's kind. Did you know all the people in the world that deny God, it still rains in their country. The sun still rises. Plants still grow, even though they hate the Creator. You know what that means? God is kind. And you know what Jesus said? If your Father in heaven is so kind that he makes it rain on the just and the unjust, just think how much he'll help you because you're his child. See, that's what I want you to think about. The one seated on the throne is the one that's described in the book of Matthew. Jesus spends the whole 5th and 6th chapter talking about him. He says God sees in secret. God hears everything you say. And God is vitally concerned about your life. In fact, in Matthew 10, you said you've already covered Matthew, right? Do you know what it says in Matthew 10:29-32? Jesus knows every time every bird, and the Greek word is hops, on the ground. How many birds are there? Countless. Every time one of those birds lands up in a tree and drops on the branch, God is quite aware of it. And when it flies down and goes over to where you're making that nice field and there's a little bug or something and eats it, God's aware of that. And what Jesus said is, if God is aware of every hop of every bird, how much more, just a second. See, I have so little time. If I don't correct that now, it will never get corrected. There we go. Every hop of every bird, if God's aware of it, how much more is he aware of every thought you have and every need you have? Do you understand? That's why Jesus told stories to these people. He said, you guys are so concerned about how you're going to make it through life. Your Father in heaven knows every bird that's flying around, every time it jumps on the ground. How much more does he want to take care of you? So how should we approach the one on the throne? Look at Matthew chapter 6 with me. This is the most well-known part of the Bible. More people in the world have memorized these verses than any other verses in the Bible. Did you know that? This is the most, even more than John 3:16, is Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. And look what it says. In this manner, verse 9, therefore, pray, And then what is the beginning? That's the famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. What does it say? Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, if you're in 6:9, look back at 5:34. Just it's across the page. Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. God is seated on this throne. And how do we come before that throne? We come to it, as it says in chapter 6, verse 9, talking to our Father. Now, how many of you, your dad's still alive, still lives at home? You all have a dad? Everybody, basically? All of you? Some of you? Most of you. You all have a dad, but it's just whether he's alive or not. Some of you have dads like mine. What was my dad like? He was a puncher. By the way, the Lord changed him so much, he ended up being my best friend. I was holding his hand when the Lord came and took him home. We were singing. It was the sweetest moment, seeing him go to heaven. It's precious in the sight of the Lord when we go home. But you have a father, a good one or a bad one, but we all have a father. But now we have a perfect father. And he's the most powerful father. You guys were so enamored with Carl, you know, the rich guy. God is richer than Carl. God is more powerful than anything you can imagine. And he said, you're my child. It's amazing. Okay, now, what happens when we start worshiping God, when we start praying, when we start doing that? I'm going to read to you now, starting actually with Revelation 4, verse 6, and I'm going to read down to the end. Because I want you to see the next time you sing, the next time you pray, the next time you adore the Lord, where is that going? And in Revelation 4, shows us the setting. What happens when we worship? What are the sounds and the sights around the throne of God, starting in verse 6? And before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal, so it's see-through. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were these four creatures full of eyes in front and in back. They're the cherubim. And the first creature was like a lion. Remember I told you that? Right there, like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had the face of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Remember yesterday? The only attribute of God, holy, holy, holy. The only one. Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. That was what I was showing you right over here, that God sees everything. What is, what was, what is to come. It's all continuously. He's watching time. He's above it. And whenever the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, remember the throne, the seven, the 24 elders, the throne, the seven angels, the four flying, the 24 elders. So this setup, this throne with everything around it, whenever those four cry out, give honor and glory to him that lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down. You know, a lot of people say, oh, heaven's going to be boring. Are you kidding? It's going to be unbelievably amazing. We've never been in a place like this. We've never been in a place where we see God and his glory and his power. And so it overwhelms us. And so they just fall down before him who sits on the throne. So here he's sitting, and they all just fall on their faces facing him and worship him. Ah, remember I said worship is the submission of all we are to God? This is real worship. They fall down in front of him and offer themselves to him who lives forever and ever. And then look, they cast their crowns before the throne. What is that? Well, our crowns are what we earn from living for Christ on earth. There are five of them. I hope all of you have all of them. You know, people collect stuff. Are you collecting crowns? There's one crown for leading people to the Lord. There's another crown for resisting sin, keeping our body from being enslaved by sin. There's another crown for actually shepherding people, for discipling people in the church of Jesus Christ. There's another crown just for loving the Lord. See, each of these crowns are reflective of choices we make. But the crown isn't about me. You know, it isn't showing off who has the highest pile of crowns, who has the biggest, you know, Johann's a little bigger than Emily's, you know, or Emily's a little better than Sonny's, you know. That isn't what it, see, that's so human. That's how we are. We all check everybody's crown out, you know. You know, how many does Bella have, you know. That's how humans are. Not in heaven. We say it all belongs to the Lord. It's His glory. And so that's why they cast them down at the feet of Jesus. There's a song about that. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And so then they say this, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they are created." Okay. God's throne is surrounded, Ezekiel says, by clouds of raging fire. So from this throne, Ezekiel 1 says that not only is there lightning, there's clouds of fire. The ones who surround God's throne, Ezekiel says, all these creatures, whether it be the seven, whether it be the four, or Daniel adds that there are millions more that are standing all the time. When Ezekiel saw them, he said they sparkle. But you know what he said? He said everybody around this throne sparkles. So you know what that means? You're going to sparkle. Isaac is going to sparkle. In America, we have these little sticks. On the 4th of July, we light them, and they throw out fire, kind of silver fire. They're called sparklers. All of us are going to look like sparklers because God is so glorious, we start reflecting His glory. The ones that surround God's throne see this lightning is going out, but the lightning is such a bright flash. It says they flash with glory. And God's throne is surrounded by these creatures. Ezekiel saw these four with the faces that have all these eyes. They're highly intelligent beings. They're covered with eyes, which means they are very wise and that God sees everything. The throne of God, Ezekiel, Ezekiel's seeing the same throne. And he says it's glistening like crystal, and the floor reflects all that lightning and all the sparkles just keep reflecting up. It's kind of like being at an amazing concert, you know, where it's really going. And there's this constant sound, Ezekiel says, like water. Like being on the ocean in a storm, like being at Niagara Falls, you know, in America where it's just this rumble, or being in a thunderstorm. It sparkles like burning fire, Ezekiel says, and that's where our worship arrives. Okay? Now, if you've already taken your quiz, right?
Yes.
See, no one told me when you were going to take it, so I was going to give you the quiz after I told you this. How many hours does it take to read the whole Bible?
72.
What is the purpose of Revelation?
Reveal.
Yeah, reveal or unveil Christ. What chapter of Revelation has John on Patmos?
Revelation 1.
Good. What does Revelation 1:19 say the theme of Revelation 2 and 3 is? The seven churches, seeing the things that are. What does Revelation 1:19 say that 4 through 22 is about? The things that take place after this. I was going to show you that, but you don't need it now. And then I was going to show you, one is the things you've seen, two and three are the things which are, and 4 to 22. And then I was going to say, take your quiz, but you already did. Then I was going to say, submit your devotionals and send a copy to me, but Dr. Ivy said, submit your devotions and they'll send them to me. So, great. Also, if you would like to become my forever friend on Facebook, isn't that funny, forever friend on Facebook? Facebook's only been around, what, 9 years? Did you know? It's very new, and everybody acts like it's always been here. I actually send out a daily video devotional on Facebook. It's fun. So befriend me. Okay, here. On page 314, we get into the next section, kneeling before Jesus. The picture you see there is the Bema seat in Corinth. This picture, even though it's washed out, is a person standing there. See how short that person is compared to this? That's how big the judgment seat was in Corinth. Can you imagine how how much even more magnificent the throne of God will be. But that's a picture that the Apostle Paul had. As he said, we will all stand, every believer in this room and every other one in history will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. See, worship is submission. And part of our worship is we bow to him. Every tongue will confess. But look at this. Every one of us will give an account to God. And my goal, if I have a goal for meeting with you, is it's helping you get ready for the greatest day of your life. Do you know what the greatest day of our life is? The day we stand in front of the Lord. The day he says, Emily, how did you do living for me? Kirsten, how much of your life did you live for me? Johan, I gave you a precious life. How much of it did you invest for me? Big Brian, how big was your heart for me? How much did you? Isaac, I gifted you. I called you. What did you do? That, Javaris, he knows us by name. We stand one by one. You know, Grace is, are you Grace? You're Grace? She's very quiet. Aren't you quiet? Do most of you think Grace is quiet? How many of you think Grace is quiet? Raise your hand. Grace is very quiet. Grace will be called by name by Jesus Christ, and Grace will come and look up at him, and all of us will see it, and all of us will hear it, and all of us will be thinking about our turn. That's the greatest day of your life. Wow. And that's the day we get to stand in front of the throne. By the way, Daniel 7, 9, and 10 tells us there's one more thing that I haven't told you. Running out of this throne, right underneath it, is a river of fire. And the river of fire, if you're looking at it like this, it'll run out, and it's just a river that flows straight out from the throne like this. And part of what happens is that when we stand in front of the throne, here's me and here's Jesus Christ. Jesus asked me to put into the fire my whole life. Everything I did, I put in the fire, and Jesus stands on the other side and gets it. And we'll talk about that more later. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in their body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. Well, page 322, God left us the map of the future. You have something nobody else has. Unsaved people do not know what's going to happen next. They worry about it. They hire witches and astrologers and people. But Revelation 1:21 through 22 is the map that God gave for this reason. Why did we have prophecy? And this is what I want you to get ready for. Only God knows the future. That's what Isaiah 41 says. God said, I will demonstrate my glory by telling you what's going to happen before it happens. God says, the way you can tell who is really a God is who can tell the future. Did you know Islam does not have prophecy? Did you know that Buddhism does not have prophecy? Do you know that Mormonism does not have prophecy? Do you know no world religion except for the Judeo-Christian Old and New Testament has prophecy? And that's to show that God can be trusted because he knows the future. Okay, have a good break, and I will see you back in 10 minutes.